Let us come to Acts chapter 15, verse 30, to chapter 16, verse 5. This evening, we come to consider the positive effects of the gospel. We arrived at the point where the gospel was under threat. We know that the gospel is the message of salvation. It points us to Jesus Christ. It shows us the way we can be pardoned by God for our sins, the way we may be accepted by Him as His children. That is the gospel. The gospel points us to who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished by His death on the cross. So if you hear the good news of salvation, it must be about Jesus Christ, our Savior. It must be about His death on the cross of Calvary, by which we are pardoned. We are forgiven our sins by God. So that is the gospel. We are saved not by the good works we do. We are saved not by our effort. We are saved only because God shows His mercy to us undeserving sinners. And we are therefore commanded by the gospel to turn from our life of sin, to trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God. That gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ was being threatened by certain Jewish believers who had a wrong understanding of the gospel. They claimed that they have believed in Jesus Christ, and they claimed to be from the church in Jerusalem. They arrived in the church in Antioch and began to teach that when you believe in Jesus Christ, it is not sufficient. You must still keep the Jewish ceremonial laws, including circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas knew that that was not the right gospel. Therefore, they stood against the Judaizers, and the church in Antioch decided to send him and Barnabas and a few other brethren to go to Jerusalem to sort out the matter. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were well received by the apostles and elders there. Then the apostles and elders met together and they discussed the matter, and they came to agree with Paul and Barnabas that the gospel is by grace through faith in Christ alone. You do not have to rely on your effort to make the gospel any better. No. The gospel is complete by itself. You don't teach people that they need to keep any rules or regulations, any religious rites in order to make yourself a better Christian. No, you really have to rely on the gospel, on Jesus Christ, on Him alone. That is the only way by which you are to be saved. So then the church met together, the church in Jerusalem. They all heard the issue, they all agreed, and therefore they decided to issue a letter to be sent to all the Gentile churches. And that letter brought much joy to the churches. In chapter 15, we are told in verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So their conclusion was, we preach the same gospel. This man who claimed to be from us was not really from us. They went on their private capacity. They were wrong. We reaffirm the fact that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the right gospel, the same gospel we have been preaching. But for the sake of peace in the church, knowing that while there are many Gentiles, non-Jews being converted, At the same time, there are Jews who are being converted. So let us have peace. Peace not by compromising the message of the gospel. The message must be preserved pure. But for peace, let us understand these Jewish believers are coming from a background where they are so used to keeping certain rituals, certain laws. So although these rituals or laws do not save and must not be considered part of the gospel, nevertheless, out of deference for them and out of wanting to not stumble them in any way, please abstain from eating strangled meat, eating blood, and please avoid sexual immorality and idolatry. You notice that two of them, the first two, namely not eating meat of strangled animals and not eating blood, were part of the Jewish ceremonial laws. Now, it does not affect your faith. It is your right to eat whatever meat and eat blood itself. But out of not wanting to trouble or stumble these Jewish believers, can you please abstain from that, especially when they are in your midst? And of course, to abstain from idolatry and sexual immorality, that is part and parcel of the Christian faith. All Christians must do that. And you are from a Gentile background, and the Gentiles are known, especially to the Jews, they always look upon the Gentiles as sexually immoral and full of idolatry. Can you make sure that you keep to that very clearly? Okay? So this letter was sent, and it brought peace to the churches. And tonight we want to see that standing for the gospel, like the way Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch had been doing, was right. And not only was it right, it brought beneficial effects upon the church. Often it is that people want to avoid contention. People want to avoid having to make a stand. People want to avoid making others feel that they are being challenged. So in order not to create unhappiness with another party, we hold back and do not make a stand for the truth. But the teaching of the Bible is that when the gospel is at stake, you must make a stand for the truth. And instead of bad coming out of making a stand, good comes out instead. So you see here that contending for the gospel will have beneficial effects on the church. Now, what were the beneficial effects that immediately came out of their contention for the truth? There are three that we see here in tonight's passage. First, in chapter 15, verse 30 to 35, we learn that the gospel strengthened the church. You discover that when the gospel was upheld, when the truth was preserved, everyone was happy. Not only was the church in Jerusalem happy, but the church in Antioch was happy. And when they received the letter stating that, wow, it made the people so happy and so encouraged. And in verse 31 we read, when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They were very much encouraged by what they discovered the church in Jerusalem to uphold. So you see now that the church in Antioch now were in good fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem sent these two men, Silas as well as Judas. Judas and Silas were sent together to accompany Paul and Barnabas and the other brethren back to Antioch. And by word of mouth, they were going to say that this was the outcome of our meeting together. Okay? So the side effect is that there was closer fellowship between the two churches. And then, because these two brethren were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, they were prophets, they were teachers of the word, and therefore they stayed back there to preach. Now remember, Antioch was a thriving church. There were many outreach points. People were being converted. There was a need of laborers. The harvest truly was plentiful, but the laborers were few. Therefore, when you have two like-minded preachers from a sister church coming to our situation, would it not be a happy thing to use them also together to preach the gospel. And that was what they did. They preached the word of God there and strengthened the people there, encouraged them, and the work continued to prosper. And when the time came, the church in Antioch decided to send the two brethren back to Jerusalem with greetings from the church. But Silas decided to stay back while he was in Antioch and serving the Lord there together with the brethren. He came to be burdened about the work, the plentiful work to be done in that church. So he must have prayed, he must have sought direction from the Lord. And in verse 34, we learn of this. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Silas remained. So giving strength, additional strength to the church in Antioch. Now you don't have to have 10 or 20 preachers. You just have one additional preacher, and it makes so much difference to that church that was so much in need of laborers. So here was just the addition of one person, but one person who is useful, one person who had the right attitude, one person who was called of God and was ready to serve. And so you see here that the church prospered. And the end result in verse 35 we read, and Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So all in all, you see that the gospel had strengthened the church. Contending for the faith is a Christian duty. There is one passage in the New Testament that clearly makes that point. In Jude, verse 3, the letter of Jude just before the book of Revelation, in verse 3 we are told, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, the Christian faith can be defined. There are doctrines that make up the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not something vague. You don't just say, it is something about Jesus Christ. It is something about His death on the cross. There's no such vague ideas. The Bible clearly teaches what God is like, what He demands of us. See? And it tells us who Jesus Christ really is and the way of salvation. It tells us how we are to be saved and what is expected of the Christian life. It tells us how the church is to be run and what we are to do concerning the gospel. All this the gospel clearly teaches us. You cannot be wrong about all this. You can actually define the faith. So we are to contend for the faith. It doesn't say contend for some vague faith. No. The faith that we profess is not vague. It is clear. It's made up of clear-cut doctrines. So you must know this doctrine, and this doctrine together, all these doctrines together constitute the faith. And you must contend for the faith that has been handed down. You must make sure that this faith is not altered. So contending for the faith is a Christian duty. And although it is not a very pleasant thing to do, we naturally shrink from that. But when necessary, we do have to make a stand for the Christian faith. And making a stand, as this passage shows, is not detrimental to us at all. It doesn't make us worse. Instead, it makes us better. And generally, it strengthens the church. Then the second point that we must draw is from chapter 15, verse 36 to verse 41. The gospel energized the church. There is a certain energy involved in the gospel. The gospel cannot be kept in your hand or in your heart and you remain quiet about it. You cannot keep the gospel as you keep your money in the bank. Perhaps in the bank you still slowly accumulate interest. But with the gospel, it is active. You keep it in your heart, it begins to stir. It begins to want to burst out. The gospel cannot be contained. You cannot hold it down. It is full of energy. It has to go out. It will cause you to want to preach it. The gospel has such an effect. Those who try to keep the gospel cannot be having the true gospel. The true gospel will result in you wanting to spread it. That is the effect of the true gospel. And sure enough, before too long, Paul suggested to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Paul, as it were, began to itch. He began to say, we can't stay still. I can't stay still. We must go and visit those churches we have planted. And obviously, he knew that these were new churches. They had just been established. He should go and visit them to see how they were. And of course, he was desiring to be more useful. He wanted to preach to more people, to plant more churches. And the journey that he engaged in after this clearly showed that that was in his mind. He was not merely paying social visits to these churches. He was not just going to say, how are you? And to sit down to have a cup of tea with them, and that is all. No, he was going to visit those churches in order to strengthen them further by teaching the word of God. Then he was not going to stop at those churches that have already been planted. He was going to go further and preach and to plant more churches. And the second missionary journey shows that he extended his journey even further and planted more churches. That was what Paul intended to do. But sad to say, Barnabas, his partner in the first missionary journey, wanted to take along his cousin, John Mark. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that this was his cousin. And because of his blood ties with the cousin, he probably thought, you know, that he knew John Mark better than Paul. And he insisted on taking John Mark along. But Paul stood on principle and said that John Mark is not a proven man. And for gospel preaching, we need someone who is clearly gifted by God, clearly has a call, clearly is cut out for the task. You don't look upon gospel preaching as something light. You don't look upon it as a hobby where anybody can try out. No, you must take it seriously. And therefore, only people who are suitably qualified are to engage in gospel preaching. And in the subsequent writings of the Apostle Paul, especially to Timothy and to Titus, we know that he spelled out clearly the qualifications of those who should hold office. To Paul, preaching the gospel is a serious matter. You don't simply send out the second best. You must send out the best. You must be clear that they are well equipped to do this important work. And John Mark had not shown himself ready for the work. In chapter 13, earlier in the first missionary journey, John Mark was taken along, but before they began preaching, John Mark, for reasons unknown to us, decided to go back, to go home. And it is likely that Paul questioned him. Paul tried to persuade him to hang on, to persevere. Paul tried to help him in his problems, but he wouldn't listen. He went back. And if you look back at chapter 13, verse 13, we read, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He just returned. And now we pick up the story again in chapter 15, in verse 37. Barnabas still wanted to take John Mark along. Now, if you take John Mark along, and he again does that, it's going to cause us to quarrel over the matter, and it is going to waste time, it is going to affect the ministry. So, we shouldn't take John Mark along. Now, what do you think? Do you think Paul was too strict? Do you think Paul was too rigid, unbendable? Do you think that Paul was setting too high a standard? Do you think that Paul was unhappy with Mark and didn't like him, and because of personal displeasure with him, he cut off this young man? We know that that is not the case. Paul was standing on principle, saying that God's work must be done in God's way. So the right man, suitably qualified man, must go into this work. Since John Mark is not a tested man, he is not proven, he is not ready. See, let us not take him yet. When he is ready, then we will take him.
Now, why do we say that that is more the correct understanding of Paul's attitude to Mark? We know that because in later days, when Mark became more mature, when Mark had gone through the fire and been refined, when Mark was ready, Paul accepted him into the ministry. You just turn to one or two passages and it will be sufficient to show to you that. You turn further on to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians chapter 4. And we read in verse 10 these words. We are told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Then look at another passage, that is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. We are told there, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You see the warmth in the heart of Paul towards Mark. In later days, Mark turned out to be very useful. So it wasn't that Paul was prejudging Mark, writing him off as though he's useless. No, it's simply because based on his assessment, Mark was not ready yet. Let him spend time in the church in Jerusalem. Let him serve in the church. Let him be developed in his faith and in his usefulness. Then when the time comes, when he's ready, we will take him along. But you see, Barnabas was very insistent. No, we take him along. See? And as a result, a very severe disagreement took place. And in verse 38, we read, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed. So the reason was given. He had not shown himself to be suitable. Then verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas just took it upon himself to bring Mark along. And they sailed away to Cyprus. And Barnabas was originally from Cyprus. He decided to go back to his hometown. He brought Mark along. Now who was right and who was wrong? Was Paul or was it Barnabas who was right? Which one was right? Now we can clearly say Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong, based on the reasons we have given earlier. We have seen that Paul was standing on principle. He was not writing off Mark. He was saying simply that he's not suitable yet. Wait till he's ready. Since he's not ready, we don't bring him along. But Barnabas was insistent and he went off. He went off to his hometown in Cyprus with Mark. And subsequently, while we hear more about Mark, we don't hear anything about Barnabas after that. He just faded out of the pages of Scripture. He probably continued on in the faith. He probably was used by God in some ways. But the fact remains that Paul continues to feature in the rest of the New Testament, feature very prominently, but Barnabas simply faded out of the pages of Scripture and we totally do not hear anything about him after that, apart from the fact that Mark was his cousin. Okay? And then, who did the church support? The church supported Paul, not Barnabas. We are told in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So the church officially sent Paul and his team off on the second missionary journey. So for all these reasons, we can clearly say Paul was in the right, Barnabas was in the wrong. Paul was blessed by God because he was doing things right. He stood on principle. He wanted to do God's work in God's way. The church therefore sent him off, whereas Barnabas did things his own way. Oh, you don't want me, therefore I will do my own thing. So he went off, whereas Paul was sent off officially by the church. So all in all, you see now that the gospel cannot be held back. You cannot keep it to yourself. Even the sharp contention could not stop the gospel from being preached. It would be a big mistake
for us to be held back by internal squabbles. And often that happens. When church leaders especially disagree, when contention becomes sharp, polarization takes place. Some in the church take this side, some in the other side. And as a result, we get embroiled in our internal problems to the extent that we fail to see things in the wider perspective. We forget why we are here. We forget that the gospel needs to be preached. You forget that you are doing God's work and not your own work. And therefore, we are not blessed by God. We must not allow internal problems and personal opinions or any disagreement in the church to hinder the work of the gospel. The gospel must continue to be preached. And when we do that, you discover we are doing things right. We are not allowing human problems, personal problems, internal problems to hinder the wider work of God. When problems arise, they must be handled in a mature way according to biblical principles. And we will not always be able to satisfy everyone. Not everyone will be satisfied. But we are not going to be held back by all these problems. Much as we may be hurt, we don't want to be discouraged to the extent that we fail to give ourselves to serve the Lord. No, we do not want to be held back at all. Okay? So the gospel energizes the church. And thirdly, the gospel built up the churches. Chapter 16, verse 1 to verse 5. Paul and his missionary team arrived in Lystra. Then they arrived in Derbe. In each place they strengthened the brethren. And then in Derbe, they met a young man who was well spoken of there and in the neighboring town, the next town of Iconium. And this man was Timothy. And Timothy appeared to have been converted in the previous visit of the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. Remember that Timothy was from a godly background. His mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer. His mother and grandmother have taught him the scriptures. But Timothy was not converted until Paul came to that region in his first missionary journey and he preached. And Timothy was converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Then Paul went back to Antioch and Timothy had continued to develop in the faith. When Paul came back the second time, he discovered, hey, this young man has developed in the faith and now he's ready to serve the Lord. Whereas he couldn't take John Mark along because he knew John Mark was not ready for this type of work. He found this young man, Timothy, probably in his early 20s, ready for the work. And therefore he took Timothy along. You say, you're saying so much about Timothy. Where do you get all this from? Now we must prove it. We turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now to refer to Timothy as a son in the faith indicates to us that Timothy was actually converted when Paul first visited that place. Okay? And remember that Timothy was from a godly Christian background. In chapter, in 2 Timothy, turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read in verse 5 that Paul was filled with joy. In verse 5 he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, who dwelt first in your grandmother Louise and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So he had a godly grandmother and a godly mother who had taught him the scriptures and taught him the ways of God from early. And yet he was not converted until Paul arrived and preached the gospel there. And you see the constant emphasis of the Bible, that you may be brought up in a Christian home. You may have the opportunity of going to Sunday school. You may have been going to church from young, but you are not necessarily a Christian yet.
When you go to school and you fill up the forms, there is one section asking you your religion, and you have put down Christian. Now, you are right to put down Christian because that is what they want. From what sort of background are you? From the Christian background. But from the biblical perspective, according to the teaching of the Bible, you are not yet a Christian until you are personally convicted of your sin and until you repent and trust in Christ. You come to trust in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. Then only you become a true Christian. And this is where you must understand, if you are from the type of churches that sprinkle babies, you may be greatly mistaken. You thought that when you were sprinkled as a baby, you had already become a Christian. But according to the teaching of the Bible, no amount of works done can save you. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So that is why when you raise up your children, you must pray that as they grow up, they will understand the gospel. You must pray that the Lord in due time, by the power of His Spirit, will change them such that they are genuinely converted. Don't assume that your children are automatically Christian. You are doing more harm to them than good. You must assume rather that they are unconverted and commit them to God. Pray to God for them and raise them up prayerfully such that one day God will bless all your effort and all your prayers and bring deep conviction of sin to them. And when they finally turn to Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone, trust in His death on the cross of Calvary alone, then we can say He is converted. Then we will properly baptize them. See? So if you are from such so-called Christian background, you have to unlearn all this. You have been taught wrongly this matter. See, sad to say, that has been the case. Many people are mistaken, thinking that they are already Christian simply because they have been sprinkled when they were babies. You are not yet Christian. You must come to know that you have offended the Holy God. You must come to have a sense of your guilt. You must come to realize that you need righteousness which you do not have. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as yours only when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But many people have not come to true faith in Christ. And the reason is because they are not yet deeply convicted of their own sin. They are still so much full of themselves. And therefore they don't see any need to trust in Christ totally. So in name, you are Christian, but are you truly Christian? So the case of Timothy is very revealing. It shows to us that although he has such a good upbringing in a Christian home, he was converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And God worked a mighty work in him. In the absence of Paul, Timothy was developing in the faith. And at last, when Paul came back, he discovered, hey, this young man, he's ready for ministry. And in verse 3, we read that because there were many Jews in that region, Paul decided to circumcise Timothy because they knew that his father was a non-Jew, a Greek. Therefore, since young, he had not been circumcised. Now you say, what is happening here? One moment in chapter 15, we read that the gospel is the gospel of grace. By grace, through faith in Christ, we are saved, not by rituals, including circumcision. Then why is Paul circumcising Timothy? Hey, wait a moment. You must understand, in the present situation, in the case we are reading about now, Paul is asking Timothy to voluntarily be circumcised. He is not insisting that Timothy be circumcised. He is not saying, Timothy, you are not truly a Christian until you are circumcised. Paul is not introducing circumcision as a condition for salvation. See? Instead, Timothy has the liberty whether to be circumcised or not. But for the sake of the gospel, because of wanting to preach the gospel to the Jews, he decided to get himself circumcised so that the Jews would know, oh, you know, he's one of us. So they would be more ready to hear the gospel. So that accounts for why Paul required Timothy to be circumcised. Paul was not contradicting the gospel. Paul was just bypassing his rights, and he's teaching Timothy that it is your right if you want to get baptized, if you want to remain uncircumcised, you may, but my suggestion is that it will be good if you get circumcised for the sake of the Jews, because we are going to reach out to them. See? And we know that that is the reason, because Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us this. If you can turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn further on into the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 31 onwards, the Apostle Paul says this: therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. How are they going to be saved? Not by getting circumcised. We shouldn't introduce circumcision or any religious rite to the gospel. The gospel is complete. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But for the sake of making the preaching of the gospel easier among the Jews, Paul wanted to remove this stumbling block out of the way. Okay? But if anybody were to insist, you must get circumcised, otherwise you cannot be a Christian, then Paul will resist. Paul will say, no, that is not the gospel. The gospel does not require you to do anything except to repent and believe in Christ. Okay? But in order to preach the gospel smoothly without having people being troubled by various things, Paul decided to have Timothy circumcised. Okay? I hope this makes things clear. When you introduce any man-made rituals as a condition for salvation, then you are wrong. But if you forego your right, whether to get circumcised or not, whether to eat certain food or not, if you voluntarily choose to forego your right for the sake of others, then that is good. That is good. See? You have the right to continue to insist what you want, you have been used to. You can say, I've always eaten pork, so what is wrong with eating pork? Nobody can fault you. You have the right. But you will not be very effective among Jews and certain people who find eating pork difficult to accept. So before you come to preach to them, they already find difficulty accepting you. So why not you just forego eating pork for the sake of bringing the gospel to them? Then as they come to faith in Christ, they grow in the faith, soon they come to realize, hey, it's not eating pork or not eating pork that matters. And many of them will come out of this problem. Okay? So we must move on. Now the addition of Timothy to Paul's team was like another blessing from God. You note that the church in Antioch had Silas added to them, because the church in Antioch made a stand for the gospel. That was a blessing from God. And the loss of Barnabas and John Mark was like a pruning process. So at that time, the church probably felt it, we are losing a very able man, Barnabas, and he's bringing along his cousin Mark. See? But it is like the rambutan tree or the mango tree. It has been producing fruit every year, every season. But someday, somebody came and said, hey, all these leaves are too much, the branches are simply too much, why don't you trim them off, prune them off, and you will get more fruit. You say, what? Cut off the branches and you expect more fruit? You say, yes, cut all these branches off. And sure enough, as you prune away, cut away all these branches, in the next season you discover the flower comes up more and you get more fruit. And the pruning process has resulted in more fruit being produced. So the church in Antioch is experiencing something like that. The loss of Barnabas and John Mark resulted in God blessing the work, and soon Timothy was added to the missionary team. And you note that Silas and Timothy were going to stick on to Paul all the way right to the end of his ministry. You read of them in the company of Paul throughout the New Testament. Phew, is that not a blessing from God? Truly a blessing from God. You cling on to what you have now and you are not willing to let go. Then God cannot bless you. Your hand is just holding on. But God wants your hand to be open so that He can put more there. There are times when He takes away, but there are times when He put in. If you have the right attitude and you keep your hands open, knowing that what is in your hand are not yours in the first place, you are only stewards of what God has given you, you discover you are more blessed rather than holding on with your fist tight. You say, this is mine, and you refuse to open your hands. With the result that when God wants to take away, He has to pry open your hand. It's going to hurt. See, you cannot win over God. It is going to hurt. God takes away forcefully and you will hurt. Whereas when you have the right attitude, your hand is open. You hold whatever God places in your hand with that right attitude. You discover when God takes away, it is not painful. And often it is that God places more, and because all this while you have been holding with tight fist, you are unable to be blessed more by God. And that was what happened to the church. The churches were built up with the addition of Timothy. Look, Silas was such a faithful, helpful worker. Now you have an additional young man, Timothy, who was so gifted and so useful. And no wonder we read there, as they went around delivering the letters of the elders in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, the people were very much encouraged. More work could be done, and the gospel prospered. And in verse 5, we read, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and not only strengthened in the faith, we read, an increase in number daily. God truly blessed and strengthened the churches. He built up the churches, okay? So what have we learned? 3 points. The gospel strengthened the church in Antioch. The gospel energized the church. The gospel built up the other churches. So here are the beneficial effects of making a stand for the truth. As we close, we ask the question, where do you fit in as far as gospel work is concerned? You have heard of the Pareto principle. You have heard of the 80-20 rule. That in many organizations, 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. And we know very well that the church is not a secular organization. The church is God's body, and therefore the Spirit of God should work in all the members. And all the members should be involved in the work of building up the church. So we should not rightly compare the church with any secular organization. But the sad fact is that when we observe the church, you discover very often we settle down and lose what we have in the beginning. Very soon we settle down to be like any secular organization. And you discover 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the people. What is happening? What is happening? What has become of those who call themselves members of the church? What has become of those who profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ? What are you doing with regard to the spread of the gospel? Where do you fit in? It shouldn't be like that. Everyone who professes to be a Christian should be integrated into the life of the church. Everyone should in some ways contribute to the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. So if there's nothing else that you learn tonight, learn this. Learn this. That the Word of the Lord, the Word of God requires that every member be involved in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then there is a second question. Where do you stand in terms of your attitude? As a Christian, as a professing Christian, are you like Barnabas who wanted his own way? In the name of serving God, he was insisting on his own way. And he went his way out of the pages of Scripture. It's tragic. It's tragic. Are you going to be like that? That one day you will not feature anymore in God's work? See? Or are you going to be like John Mark, who was weak and not ready for any serious work, allowing time to pass, allowing many opportunities to pass by? When finally you picked up, when finally you are sufficiently mature to do some work, you discover so many opportunities have gone by. So many years of your life have gone by. And in fact, some of us here have professed to be believers for so many years. But how many years have passed by and how many opportunities have been lost? Lost. When will you awake? When will you awaken to realize that time and tide wait for no man? In the matter of serving the Lord, we wait for no man as well. The king's business requires haste, and we are not going to wait for you. Goodbye, my friends. Sorry, we have to move on in God's work. Don't be like John Mark, picking up only much later in life. Or are you going to be like Timothy? Well spoken of, not only by the church in Derby, but by the church nearby in Iconium as well. And he was young, and he was gifted, and he had a sweet spirit of willingness to learn and to serve. And he was with Paul all the way right to the end of this old man's ministry. Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. You mentioned the name Timothy. What picture does it convey in your mind? Sweet, beautiful pictures. Anybody who is named Timothy, do you meet up to that name? When you mention the name Timothy, it conjures up happy thoughts in our mind. The name of Timothy speaks well of this young man. See, remember the woman who anointed the Lord, and he was rebuked by the disciples. The Lord stopped the disciples from rebuking her and said that she was doing something for her burial. Okay? And that from now on, whenever, wherever the gospel is preached, she will be mentioned. Up to today, when we read the gospel, we read of this woman. We don't know her name. We don't know whether it's exactly Mary Magdalene, because Mary Magdalene on one occasion also did the same. But the point is that this woman, she did something good for the Lord. This woman set a good example. She was devoted. She truly loved the Lord. See? Until we arrived in heaven, see, we will not know his name, her name, but nevertheless, what the Lord said remained true. Everywhere the gospel goes, we read of this incident. We read of this woman. Now, we can say the same thing about Timothy. Everywhere the gospel goes, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever a church is planted, you will hear the name of Timothy well spoken of. Well spoken of. Okay? He was not perfect. He was a timid man. Paul had to encourage him. It was normal that anyone, he was prone to have stomach problem. Paul had to tell him, drink a little wine for your stomach. He used wine as medicine, not to enjoy himself. Timothy speaks well of this young man. So which one of us here will be a Timothy, especially the young people? Hey, don't waste time anymore. Don't be hindered by anyone. Come and submit your life to the Lord. Practice what we call radical Christianity. Believe what the Bible says and do what you know to be right. Submit yourself to God. Honor God and He will honor you. Okay? So finally, the last question that we want to ask. We have asked two questions. Where do you fit in as far as gospel work is concerned? Where do you stand in terms of your attitude? Thirdly, where do you stand in terms of your relationship with God? Are you a child of God? Are you His son, His daughter? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just merely in name a Christian all these years, but you do not understand, you do not know what it means to be convicted of your own sin? You don't know what it means to need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. You have not truly feared judgment. The Spirit of God needs to come and do a deep work in you to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You still need to turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. Otherwise, you are no true Christian. That's why, in closing, we have to call upon you again if you fall into this last category. Come to Jesus Christ.